Open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark 13. We continue in the Olivet Discourse at verse 14, and we'll go to verse 27. Mark 13, continuing at verse 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Jesus continues, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, neither nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray it may not happen in winter. For in those days there shall be such tribulation as has not been from the creation, beginning of creation, that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the day. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for this remarkable record of Jesus' teaching at that very significant time. And we pray, Father, you'd enable us to think a little more carefully than maybe we normally have to do, but that we would understand and that we would be forewarned, that we would live vigilant lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In our opening study of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, found in Mark 13, also in Matthew 24, it's in Luke's Gospel as well, we've noted a phenomenon known as prophetic telescoping. Now, if you think of a telescope, you open a telescope, you're looking through a small lens. But that, as it extends, it has a larger end, and you're able to see distant things because of that magnification. And biblical prophecy often follows this pattern. A prophecy will have a near fulfillment, and it's fulfilled in that situation. But that is merely a lens by which we are to view a distant event, and usually that is associated with the return of Christ, the last day, and the final judgment. Another way to state this principle is to note that prophecy involves typology. And so there's often a near fulfillment of the prophecy, and that's a type, that's a model for the greater event that is really and ultimately in view. Now, we're reminded in this way that prophecy takes place within the plan of God. And there's a single redemptive work that's being worked out through all history according to God's will, one event connected to and leading to the one at the end. And so what takes place at one stage of redemption is advancing history towards a final consummation to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus had departed from the temple for the last time at the end of that momentous second day after his entry into Jerusalem. And as the disciples passed by, one of them thought that was a good time to point out to Jesus how remarkable the buildings were. Look at those buildings. And look at the great stones in the temple as if he'd never seen them before. And that comment prompted Jesus to state that this very temple and the whole complex would soon be destroyed so completely, verse 2, that there will not be left here one stone upon another. Well, when they got to across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, that prophecy caused four of the disciples to have a private word with Jesus. And what they asked was, what is the sign that we will know that this cataclysmic event is going to take place? Well, in the opening section of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of war, but that's not the sign. There's going to be natural disasters, earthquakes, but they also are not the sign. There's going to be false messiahs and false prophets. Don't follow them, but they are not the sign either that the end is near. And yet when we come to verse 14, Jesus does give them a sign. He provides one sign that will signal the cataclysmic devastation of God's judgment that is near at hand. Verse 14, he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, as signs go, that is not the most obvious. We would like a clearer sign. But this is the statement of the abomination of desolation that actually lies at the heart of the Olivet Discourse. And yet history records that it was sufficient that the early believers in the church in Jerusalem, they understood that sign when it appeared, and as a result, they obeyed Christ's word and they escaped what was a brutal and unrelenting, not only destruction of the city, but the slaughter of the Jewish people. It reminds us that there is a final judgment in the end that will be escaped in the same way. It is the followers of Jesus who will escape the final judgment and its cataclysmic end of history. Jesus said, "On that great day to come, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory," verse 26. And in the end, with Jerusalem's temple removed, the gathering place for God's redeemed people, the place of deliverance and refuge, is none other than in the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he will come with his angels. He will gather the elect from the four winds to the ends of the earth. Now, at the heart of Jesus' prophecy, then, of the fall of Jerusalem, is this enigmatic phrase, "the abomination of desolation." And the language of that statement refers to a desecration of God's temple that is so offensive that the people must abandon the temple, leaving them desolate. That's what it's about. And an abomination is very clear. It's with regard to the temple and its worship and its ministries. And it's so horrific that it just has to be abandoned. The people are left desolate. Now, that comes from the prophecy of Daniel 11, verse 31. Where he foretells the coming of an invader who will profane the temple, who will take away the regular burnt offering, and who will set up the abomination that makes desolation. That's what Daniel said this figure will do. He will profane the temple, he will take away the priests and their offerings, and he will set up the abomination that makes it desolate. Now, the Jews of the 2nd century B.C. understood, it seems correctly, that this prophecy was fulfilled when the Greek despot, the ruler over that area of the world, Antiochus Epiphanes, when he committed the abomination of desolation. Antiochus was trying to strengthen his empire to face the growing Roman Empire, and he wanted them to get with the times. They needed to buy into Greco-Roman culture is what he wanted. And here's these pesky Jewish people. They have this unusual religion and this idea of holiness, and they need to get on board. And he actually goes to Jerusalem. He removes the priests and he erects a statue, a shrine to Zeus in the temple, in the place where the altar of burnt offerings had been. This took place in 167 BC. Well, the people of Judah responded so violently that a great revolt, it's called the Maccabean Revolt, led by Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, and they actually drove Antiochus out. They erected the relatively brief Jewish kingdom known as the Hasmonean Dynasty. And then the great event was a reconsecration of the temple. The Jewish people remember that great event today in the annual feast known as Hanukkah. Now, we might agree with them that Daniel's prophecy had been completely fulfilled if Jesus then did not use the same language here to speak of a similar event that would occur decades after his coming. It's going to happen again, he says. And he's foretold the destruction of the temple and its courts, and he provides a requested sign. They asked for a sign. He said, "Here's the sign. The abomination of desolation will be set up again." And so before this terrible destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, Jesus says it will again be desecrated in a hideous manner. And when that happens, Christ's people need to flee from the city of Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem and its temple were in fact destroyed in the year AD 70, a little less than 40 years after Jesus' first coming. And it turns out that the Christians did escape. The church was not in the city at the time. Why were they not? Because of this prophecy that Jesus gave, and the early Christians believed it and they acted on it. But the question then is, well, what was it? What was the event that was the abomination of desolation? Well, Mark says, let the reader understand. That probably means you're going to have to think about this, and we are going to have to think about this today. He says we're going to have to seek understanding. You're going to do some analysis. And in fact, given our poverty of sources about the Jewish war, the conquest by the Roman Emperor Titus, which was so bloody and so vast, tens of thousands of Jews were crucified on all the roads outside of the destroyed city of Jerusalem. Our main source is Josephus, but it's simply possible that we don't have the information about what happened. But that doesn't mean we don't have candidates. We do have candidates. Let me briefly mention three of them. The first took place in the year AD 40 when that petulant Roman emperor, Gaius Caligula, decided, wouldn't it be great, isn't it important, that there be a statue of me, of Caligula, in the temple of Jerusalem. And he orders his governor, have a statue of me made and put it in the temple. And the Jewish people heard about that, and the revolt was so violent and extreme that the governor prudently thought that he would not obey that order, and the idols never put in. His problem was what to do in telling Caligula. Fortunately for him, shortly afterwards, Caligula was assassinated. Now, that cannot be the abomination of desolation, although it's in that ballpark, because the statue never was put in the temple, and it took place in AD 40. That's too early to be a sign warning people about events in AD 70. Well, another candidate's on the other side. It actually takes place after the conquest of Jerusalem, when the Roman army it was a terrific fight for the city. The Jewish people valiantly defended the temple. They were slaughtered, and afterwards the Roman legions went into the temple and they brought their eagles. They brought their legionary standards, and that was considered a desolation. In fact, we're told by Josephus that they made sacrifices to their eagles. Well, that might be the desolation of abomination, but it's too late. It doesn't serve as a sign when the city and temple are already taken. Now, interestingly, the best known plausible candidate for the abomination of desolation was actually committed by the Jewish zealots, those who had revolted against Rome. It was a very tumultuous time in the AD 60s as the Roman army is coming to attack them. And it turns out that the Jewish zealots captured the Temple Mount during the infighting that preceded the Roman siege. And according to Josephus, these unruly fighters, they permitted convicted criminals to wander around even into the Holy of Holies. That was horrific to the people of Jerusalem. It was a terrible abomination in the temple. They actually committed murder in the temple courts. Well, the people of Jerusalem were scandalized by this desecration. And it's possible that this alerted the Christians that the time, according to Jesus' word, to leave Jerusalem had come. Well, according to Jesus' prophecy, when his disciples saw a desolation like that taking place, here was his instruction, verse 14, then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. And the early church historian Eusebius of Caesarea records that they did just that. Let me quote him a little bit. He says the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. To wit, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. Now notice that Jesus warned that this is such a dire matter, they have to be urgent. When the sign comes, they must leave. Verses 15 and 16. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. You see, their very lives were at risk. And if need be, they were to leave everything. And they're to flee for refuge and salvation. Now this is true of Christians in a principial manner. That we're to abandon the love of things of the world and that our souls will be saved. Jesus spoke with compassion on the likely suffering that would come, verses 17 and 18. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. And so the threat was so fearful that weary Christians were to be prayerfully ready, expecting what was going to happen, and acting at the right time. Moreover, just as Jesus warned in Mark 3:13-16 that there would be false messiahs, false Christ, who appeared after his departure, Jesus tells them in verse 21 that they should anticipate right at the same time there's going to be false prophets and they're going to be claiming false messiahs. Probably the idea, and we, by the way, do have records from Josephus that this happened, that there were claims supported by signs and wonders of a messiah who was in Jerusalem, and the message was you should not abandon the city. Rome will not capture the city because the messiah is there. Well, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, look, there he is, do not believe it. Even if they arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. You see, Christ's people, how are Christ's people saved? By believing the word of God. And we'll have similar things, perhaps, where people, where there's false messiahs, false prophets, and maybe there's even signs and wonders, and we know how people are attracted to that. What are we to do? We're to stand upon the Bible. We have a clear command. Jesus tells us, do not follow such people. Next time you see Jesus physically in the earth will be the second coming. If there's not been a cataclysm of the second coming, don't believe somebody. We stand on the word of God. We're preserved from evil. Be on guard, verse 23, he says. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, the departure of Christ's people from Jerusalem reminds us that there is nothing unfaithful in taking prudent steps to avoid persecution or oppression or other disasters. I've often commented that many of you live in difficult situations, particularly in the workplace. And on the one hand, we're not to be unfaithful. On the other, there's nothing wrong with being wise in worldly things. And don't betray the word of God. Don't speak lies. But there is wisdom. And here the people in Jerusalem were to exercise prudence, and they're guided by Scripture in doing so. And there's nothing wrong. There's no unfaithfulness in taking prudent steps to avoid persecution. And yet it raises a question, namely, why were they there so long? Here's a church. This is the book of Acts doesn't cover these years in Jerusalem. It moves on to Paul's ministry, primarily in Rome. But we're not told what went on there, but they're still there. Why are they there when they know the city is going to be destroyed? Why do they stay there until right before the end, waiting for this enigmatic sign? Well, the first answer is because Jesus told them to do so. He told them when they saw the abomination of desolation, that is when they were to leave. And that's what they did. They obeyed his word. Another answer is that while they were not willing to die for the temple building, they knew it was corrupted. It was a symbol that was no longer valid now that the Messiah was come. And so the Christians, rightly, were not willing to die or risk death for the temple. But clearly they had been willing to risk death for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of their witness to the gospel. You see, it was as a witnessing community that the followers of Jesus had remained in Jerusalem during long years that involved severe persecution from the Jewish people. They were amidst great hardships, but they stayed to tell people that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior, that we're forgiven of our sins by believing in his cross. Now, their example, on the one hand, speaks of prudence in worldly matters, but bold recklessness when it comes to gospel proclamation. That's the good example they set for us. Prudence in worldly things, boldness, zeal in the spread of the gospel. And yet when the Jewish revolt began, and finally when the sign provided by Jesus was given, the church abandoned the city that had crucified its Savior and now would suffer God's wrath. Now, in this respect, we may see the departure of the Christians from Jerusalem as a prelude to the final judgment. It's interesting when you read in Matthew 25, in Matthew's gospel, the Olivet Discourse leads to clear teaching about the final judgment. And we read this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, 31 to 32. Well, how appropriate that the Christians, obeying Jesus' warning, were not present for that judgment that fell on Jerusalem, just as they also will not be present to experience the great condemnation awaiting everyone who refuses to believe and is punished for their sins when Jesus returns. Now, most believing scholars are generally agreed with all of that, that the Olivet Discourse has a very significant and primary reference to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and was substantially at least fulfilled in those events, in the savage conquest and destruction of that city. The church was not there. It's really remarkable. But there is disagreement as to whether or not this prophecy describes a future event and the future scenario that Christians and the church must face. Now, there are some Christians, many, I think an increasing number today, who take what is called the preterist position. Preterism comes from the Latin word meaning past. And they argue that the Olivet Discourse, this prophecy of Jesus in Mark 13, was entirely fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. Not just initially fulfilled, but it's about the fall of Jerusalem and that and nothing else. And it has nothing other than some principles to say about the future of the church. Now, this approach is very prominent. It's rather necessary for those who hold what's called the premillennial eschatology, the postmillennial eschatology. Now, this is the belief that Christ will return after His kingdom has been fulfilled on earth through the successful spread of the gospel, the cultural conquest and victory of the Christian church. Postmillennialism is He comes after the millennium, in this case seen as a golden age at the end of church history when the church has triumphed and the nations have all bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast, premillennial Christians and amillennial Christians are generally negative about the future of our world. We do not believe that prior to the return of Christ that the world is going to be Christianized. We anticipate a great crisis at the end of history involving the Antichrist and a great tribulation. Now, postmillennialists will acknowledge there's often tribulation for Christians. You really can't deny that. But what they do deny is that history is leading to a great tormenting crisis like that described in the Olivet Discourse. They believe that Jesus will return after He has, by His grace, through His gospel, He has obtained victory through His church. And for that reason, postmillennialists tend to view the Olivet Discourse as entirely past. It depicts the fall of Jerusalem, but not a future crisis for the church. Now, when you get to verses 19 and 20, there's immediately a challenge to the preterist view. Look what Jesus says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days." Now, horrible as the sack and destruction of Jerusalem and His people was, it seems hard, if that's the only thing this is talking about, it's hard to describe the events of AD 70 as the greatest tragedy that's ever happened or will ever happen in the world. I think history has some candidates that are clearly bigger and probably worse. If you read the angles, if you happen to be into Mongolian military history, which I confess that I am, when you learn about Genghis Khan's great destruction of the Iranian Empire, that so many people were so brutally killed that actually historians argue that in one generation under Genghis Khan, the carbon footprint of the human race decreased by 25% in one generation. Now, I have to say, numerically, that's worse than what is in fact a single conquest in a little corner of the Roman Empire. You go, well, what about savagery? Just, if you don't want savagery, don't read about the Mongolian conquest of any of their enemies. I think it at least rivals the horrible things that the Romans did to the Jewish people in the fall of AD 70. My point is, if this is only about the fall of Jerusalem, it's hard to see how Jesus uses this language. It's the worst tribulation from the beginning of creation and will ever be. Moreover, he says in verse 19, if God had not sovereignly intervened to end the torment, no human being would be saved. Now, again, that seems to be a claim that's more than can be sustained about the fall of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, let me just say that in his impressive defense of the preterist view of the Olivet Discourse, New Testament scholar R.T. France argues that Jesus' prophecy is just taking up the language of the Old Testament. There's all kinds of cataclysmic events and judgments and conquests in the Old Testament. And R.T. France argues, by the way, he's a very reputable, a very helpful scholar in most cases. He says Jesus is using language that was understood to involve a great deal of hyperbole. When we hear this language, if we're familiar with the way the prophet spoke about these kinds of events, we know we're not to press the details too hard. Now, in examples, verse 19, Jesus describes a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And France points out that that is an adaptation of what Daniel says in Daniel 12, verse 1, after the abomination of desolation. There shall be a time of trouble such has never been since there was a nation till that time. So that's the way the prophets speak. And the postmillennial scholars are able to point to many other Old Testament examples. Exodus 10, 14, Joel 2, verse 2. And so according to France, Jesus' words are, I quote him now, apparently stock expressions for unparalleled suffering, and they are not to be pressed too literally. And he likewise takes Jesus' expectation that the Lord would cut short the days. The Roman siege lasted only 5 months. That wasn't that long. And he says, apart from which not a soul would have been saved. And he says, well, yes, but that's metaphorical. Jesus' reference that God provides mercy for the sake of the elect, verse 20, that is taken to refer to believers who didn't get out in time, believing Jews stuck in the city, but God spared them. By the way, there's no record of any such person. Now, it gets even harder for the preterist view of the Olivet Discourse when Jesus continues with language that I think most Christians take as obviously referring to the second coming, verses 24 to 26. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory with great power and glory. And the Christian goes, well, that's the second coming of Jesus. Well, preterists will argue that these also are stock expressions drawn from similar situations in the Old Testament, and that all of that was entirely fulfilled in the AD 70 sack of Jerusalem. Well, Jesus speaks of cosmic disturbances. The sun and moon are darkened. The skies fall. The heaven is shaken. And they will argue, well, go read your Old Testament. Those are idioms that earlier prophets used in similar situations. Robert Stein highlights Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of the city of Babylon that takes place in the late 6th century B.C. And here's the language that he uses. The stars of heaven will refuse to give light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 13, verse 10. And we start to go, hey, there's something to that. And the language that we tend to associate with the second coming and the final judgment is used by the prophets in the Old Testament for far lesser things. And Stein argues that Jesus' Isaianic language, I quote him again, should be interpreted as metaphorical descriptions of the coming of the Son of Man in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was the coming of the Son of Man. Now, Amos similarly foretold the fall of Israel's northern kingdom in 722 BC with this language, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, there's no record of that actually happening. And so giving these precedents, Stein argues that it was only natural for Jesus to speak in this idiomatic manner, even if it seems strange to us today. Well, what about Jesus' prophecy that the Son of Man will be coming in clouds with great power and glory? Well, along those same lines, the preterists understand that as being entirely fulfilled in AD 70, according to R.T. France. The fall of Jerusalem involved God's removal of the temple and the temple establishment that had opposed and crucified Jesus in order that his kingdom would come in its place. And this language of the Son of Man returning in glory and power, it's not something people would physically see. It's a metaphor for a great cultural political transition. Let me quote France. He takes the whole passage metaphorically. The lights are going out in the centers of power, and the way is being prepared for a new world order. Along the same lines, Jesus claimed that he will send out, verse 27, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, represents the church's spread of the gospel throughout the world after Jerusalem was judged and removed. Now, just as it was important for Mark's original readers to get the Olivet Discourse right in order to escape the fall of Jerusalem, it's important for us to know at least a fair amount about what Jesus is saying. Whether or not, for instance, this was entirely fulfilled in AD 70 has nothing to say about our future, or whether, and in fact, it is a picture, a typological picture of the final judgment still awaiting our world. That's why Mark says, let the reader understand. He's saying, I'm sorry, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. And it's important. You go, well, this is not the funnest sermon I've ever had. It's important. Jesus prophesied this. We need to understand what it is. And so here's the question. Is it true, as the preterists teach, that the New Testament language of the Son of Man coming in glory on clouds refers only metaphorically to cosmic power shifts, especially the one created by the fall of Jerusalem? Let me ask this. If that's true, then why do not the other New Testament writers ever tell us? If the great consummation of biblical eschatology is the AD 70 fall of Jerusalem, it would have been nice for Paul or Peter or Luke to tell us about this. And yet they don't. How is that? Why do the apostles instead consistently speak of the physical return of God's Son from heaven, attended by legions of angels, and that is the culminating event of biblical eschatology, rather than the legions of Rome smashing down the walls of Jerusalem? Well, one vital New Testament passage that I think will answer our questions and radically conflicts not only with the preterist reading of Mark 13. By the way, this view is being spread rapidly, particularly among Reformed Christians. But a passage that not only contrasts with this understanding, but with postmillennial thinking as a whole, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 12, Paul plainly states, it's in an apostolic letter, there's nothing symbolic about it, that immediately before Jesus returns, the church will suffer a great tribulation advanced by an antichrist figure whose actions, it turns out, match up very closely with Jesus' prophecy of the abomination of desolation. Paul says very clearly that before Jesus returns, there first will be a great rebellion. That's a mass apostasy of the external church. And then the man of lawlessness, the King James calls him the man of perdition, he comes and he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4. This isn't a symbolic portion of God's word. It's an apostolic epistle. He's just telling us what's going to happen. And here, the abomination of desolation refers not merely to a mysterious event, but to a sinister person. The abomination of desolation is not a thing, it's a he. And by the way, Jesus seems to anticipate this development in centering the abomination on a person. Look at verse 14. He says that he is standing where he ought not to be. Jesus himself personifies the abomination as a person who acts in defiance of God. And Paul's Antichrist engages in the same false signs and wonders about which Jesus warned in the Olivet Discourse. He tells us it was all by the activity of Satan. How's he able to do signs and wonders that are so persuading? Well, it's by the power of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. And he goes on to say that Jesus' return is prompted by the need to rescue his people from what otherwise would be a certain obliteration, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. Just as Jesus says that God intervenes for the sake of the elect, Mark 13, 20. And so not only does Paul's very clear description of the great tribulation in the days prior to Jesus' return substantially match Jesus' prophecy in the Olivet Discourse, but it demands that we understand that this near fulfillment, the front end of the telescope in AD 70, must be typologically telescoped to tell us, to present us a picture of what will happen in our future, in the future of the church and the world before Jesus returns. Let me say as well, the preterist reading of the Olivet Discourse, in my view, too easily dismisses Jesus' claims as metaphorical. Jesus does not say that the fall of Jerusalem causes the world to perceive a massive change in power structures. What does he say? They will see the Son of Man. That's what he says. They will see him, not it. They will see him coming on clouds of glory and power. Jesus' victory occurs when he appears visibly before every eye at the end of this present age. Revelation 1:7 speaks of the second coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. By the way, this is why those who take the preterist and postmillennial position usually want an early dating for Revelation against all the evidence. Because they want the book of Revelation also to be primarily about AD 70. Well, what are we to make then of the Old Testament's prophet's use of end times language? It's actually pretty impressive. Jesus is speaking the way that Amos spoke and Joel spoke and the way Isaiah spoke. How are we to understand that? Well, the answer seems to be that the prophetic telescope works both ways. Not only do they say things, do things happen and are revealed, that when they're fulfilled, they provide us a picture of the greater event, but the reality of the end works its way back by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to imprint itself on the prophetic language. One question they never ask is, why does Isaiah talk that way? Why does Isaiah talk about the sun not giving light, the heavens being shaken? Because by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's a picture, and that's what the end is. And the language, by inspiration of the Spirit, of the final judgment is imprinted in the prophetic vocabulary even. That's what we see. This is why, for instance, Isaiah uses that language about the fall of Babylon, because the fall of Babylon was a type of the final judgment that was yet to come. You see, rightly understood, the prophetic metaphors do not negate the great reality of Christ's future coming with all of its terror for an unbelieving world. Rather, the great reality of Christ's return and the cataclysmic events of the final judgment is the source of the prophet's metaphors. Well, preterism holds that Jesus' promise in verse 27 to send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, that refers only to the spread of the gospel after Jerusalem has fallen, as Christ's messengers go forth. Now, you may know the Greek word for angel also means messengers. They say it's not about angels, it's about the church doing its work, conquering the world through the Great Commission. Well, yes, Jesus does that. He sends out his witnessing church into the world, and yet he teaches throughout the New Testament that, in fact, this present age will end with the angels gathering the elect from the four corners of the world. Now think of Jesus' parables, the parable of the weeds. He said the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are angels. That's not a symbolic pasture. It's a parable. The angels are reapers. And the parable of the dragnet, he compares the church to a net that's filled with all kinds of fish, some good, some bad. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, Matthew 13:39-50. And so there's every reason to believe, in contrast to the preterist view of the Olivet Discourse, that Jesus' teaching on the events that follow the abomination of desolation describe what is yet to come. In fact, the greatest example, most intense version of it is yet to come on our earth in the history awaiting the church. It's a glorious future the church has and will experience at the end of an age that is characterized by tribulation. Well, let me draw some lessons from this passage. And the main one from the Olivet Discourse is that we must expect tribulation. We need to realize we're living in an age of the world that involves persecution and opposition and oppression, and apparently extreme versions of this will take place as the coming of Jesus draws near. And the book of Revelation repeats this message in so many different ways. In Revelation 7, we have that great vision of the saints in white at the throne of God giving praise to God. And the question is, how did they get here? And here's the answer. That they came out of the great tribulation. That's the book of Revelation's description of our age of history. The great tribulation. And they washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. In Revelation 12, you have the highly informative vision of the great red dragon. And we're told that after Jesus' victory and Jesus ascended into heaven, that Satan was furious. And he made war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12, verse 17. You see, the church experiences tribulation, satanic opposition now, because Jesus has triumphed over him. John says, because he knows his end is short. He's getting in his shots while he can. And so the suffering church experiences its victory not through earthly power, not by taking control, not by revolutions and winning the wars or the elections. What does Revelation 12:11 say? They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now we know, as Jesus told his disciples on the Mount of Olives, that the great tribulation at the end will be shortened by our merciful God for the sake of the elect. And Christ's angels will gather them from the four corners of the earth to enjoy an eternity of glory with the Lord. And to that end, Jesus has commissioned the church not as a political, cultural movement. Focus on the culture war, and we certainly have a culture war, and we care about it. But that's not the mission of the church. What are we? Instead, we're a spiritual witnessing community that expects cultural rejection and oppression, just as Jesus taught. They hated me, they will hate you. And we persevere in the midst of such a world in the work that he's given. Verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. My friends, we direct our efforts to the salvation of sinners through faith in Jesus. We place our hope not in elections. We're sure happy when we can win one, more or less. But that's not where our hope lies, not in wars, not in revolutions. But what does Paul say? Waiting for our blessed hope. What's that blessed hope? Is it a cultural conquest at the end of history where the church has triumphed? No. Our blessed hope, he says, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. My friends, let the word Maranatha appear in our prayers. Come, Lord Jesus, that is our blessed hope. Our victory is when he returns. Well, Jesus promised they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power. Isn't it interesting that this is the same Son of Man about whom Jesus spoke of his sufferings, his indignity, his death? Mark 8:31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And even as Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives, he's gazing over at the gorgeous temple. He's telling about its judgment and its fate. He, the Son of Man, is readying himself for the shameful treatment that he first must endure in that very city within a very few days. Treatment that will be given to him by both the Jews and the Romans. And throughout this age, he says, those who bear his name will carry his cross. We will suffer scorn and abuse. But we will bear witness to a resurrection that lies on the other side of Calvary. We will say, yes, there is a cross, but then there is a crown. And to the gospel, we add our witness of his second coming, that the same Son of Man who bore the crown of thorns will return seen coming in clouds with great power and glory. Verse 26. And so this is our task. In this vitally important passage, what's our task in the world? That men, women, and children would see the Son of Man. Oh, they're going to see him. Every eye will see him. John says they will mourn for him till they pierce. But you see, our job is that they would see him now. Through our witness of the gospel, they would realize that Jesus is the Savior. We proclaim the shed blood of Jesus by which sinners may be forgiven and enter into eternal life. We proclaim the sovereign lordship of the Son of Man, who's able to make prophecies like this. Why? Because he sits on the throne of heaven and he dictates world events to save his people and to advance the cause of the gospel. And we proclaim that he is coming soon to bring judgment on sin and unbelief, together with glory and blessing to sinners who are saved through faith in him. Well, Jesus says in verse 23, but be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. You see, we know what is to come in this life. We know what is to come when Jesus returns. And so we're to hold fast against false prophets and false Christs. We're not to follow them, contrary to the word of God. We're to hold fast against the perils of a world in sin. Yes, we're to be vigilant against Satan and his earthly servants. Jesus has told us it all in advance. But he's also given a promise. And behold to the promise, he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he sits enthroned at your right hand. We thank you that before he bore the crown, he carried the cross and he died for our sins. And Father, we say, Maranatha, send him soon. Come, Lord Jesus. But while you tarry, give us a great zeal and even a reckless boldness that through our witness of the gospel, they will see him now in faith, whom all will see when he comes in glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.